For the past 10 years, I have been asked to serve on the board of the Institute of Global Opportunities, and I will soon have fulfilled that commitment. I have taught there for quite a few years as well. But Dwayne Weber, those of you who were at SMBI know Dwayne Weber, and he's way better at this than I am. But I did bring some catalogs. They're back there at the mailboxes if you are interested. There's still time to sign up. I can vouch that it's a good and wholesome place. And if you sense a desire to have some hands-on mission experience and some more Bible school, it's a good place. And I'll leave the high-pressure stuff to Brother Dwayne. I have enjoyed immensely working along with him and many other men on the board and at the Institute itself. The topic of what I want to share with you tonight is, will you make a difference? And it's geared towards the youth. And so I consider it a privilege to be able to talk to young people. My wife and I raised a family of four boys and a girl. And so I've had the opportunity to teach many young people, many other people's children, and I consider the highest honor. Now, you may look at me and think, you know, that's some old duffer. He's probably hopelessly out of touch. But I want to assure you this evening that just because there's frost on the rooftop doesn't mean there's no fire in the hearth. I want to leave you with this. Two things. We are never more spiritual than we are scriptural. Remember that. When you make decisions in life, what does the scripture say? The scripture is usually very plain, very black and white. And you are never more spiritual than you are scriptural. If you think that you can go against biblical teaching, you're wrong. The second one, our greatest fear should not be of failure, but of succeeding at things in life that don't really matter. Don't fool yourself with the idea that you have plenty of time. You can get serious with God later on. Not too long ago, Grace and I went to the funeral of a 13-year-old boy. He was from a dairy farm family in another community, and him and his cousin were riding on a golf cart, and they were just horsing around, and the boy started dragging his foot, and the back tire grabbed his foot and snatched him down off and slammed him into the road, and he had a concussion and passed away after a couple days. And at that wedding, funeral, we waited a long time to get into the funeral home and up to the family and by the coffin. And there was this little boy there, and he was impatient. I mean, maybe an hour or two to get into the family. And the little boy asked his dad, "Dad, why is it taking so long?" And he said, "Well, sonny, most of the wakes you've ever been to was old people. But Cameron was only 13, and everybody wants to come visit the family." Do not put off until tomorrow what needs to be done today. If I would ask any of you all who are 25 and under, what are you going to do with your life? It would be very interesting to listen, and I won't go down the benches and ask you, but there would be an infinite number of answers. It would also be normal for some of you to say, "I really don't know. I wish I knew, but I don't know what to do with my life." And so I asked a young man who's the dean of men in Thailand at the Institute of Global Opportunities, and here was a man that I thought had it all put together. And I says, Nate, what are you going to do when you get done here? He says, I have no idea. And, you know, now that my boys own the farm and I work for them, and there's somebody else took my position at church, I can start to have those feelings myself. What am I going to do? And so that's a normal place to find ourselves. Some years ago, I was the school board chairman, and those of you who are school board chairmen know that it's your responsibility to have a full staff, competent and ready for school each fall. And I had called many people to offer them a job in our community and turned down and turned down. And so I was given the name of a young fellow who was in college. And this was pre-cell phone era, where you had to call the home and either a brother, sister, or a parent would answer, not necessarily the person you was looking for. So I called this young man's home and the dad answered. And evidently the son wasn't home, and so I had a little conversation with the dad, and I asked the father if his son would enjoy an experience in a new community, and did he think he would be, as a young budding teacher, would he enjoy being immersed into a cornbread, collard green, black-eyed pea barbecue culture? And he said, well, I don't think so. He's still gathering his tools. And so most of you young people this evening are still gathering your tools. Some of you are in school, some of you are in university or community college, whatever, or you're apprenticing at a job. You're gathering your tools to learn how to serve in a capacity to be the breadwinner in your home. Some of you have just come back from Bible school. Some of you may or should go to IGO. God knows. But it is normal to have this time, a little bit of indecision, not knowing just where I fit in. And so as a tool collector, a doctor will need different tools than a farmer. A mechanic will need different tools than a teacher or a brick mason. And so up until now, young people, your basic tool collecting has been in school. From now on until eternity, you need to focus on a broader vision than just getting an education. Your calling is to be a pillar in the church, a blessing in your community or place of service. And hopefully you've also learned good social skills and communication and human relationships as well. Now, we had a man in our community. He was about an hour away, and he owned several Ford. Remember the blue tractors before they were New Holland, Ford, New Holland dealerships. And he would stop by on our farm and neighboring farms and call on us from time to time. And I did buy some forage equipment off of him. But out of loyal to his brand, he drove white Ford pickup trucks. And one day he come driving in the lane in a shiny new Dodge pickup. Had one of those big Cummins diesels in it that rattled and sounded like a lagoon pump. But anyway, he told me that he was not happy with that Dodge truck. He'd only had it a couple days, and him and his wife wanted to take a little holiday, a little trip on the weekend. And so they drove up to the mountains by Traveler's Rest or Wahala to look at the leaves. We don't have much leaf color down where we live. But he said he took his new truck, and it's just about a 4 or 5 hour drive up there, but it got stuck in second gear, and it took him half a day to get home, and he wasn't happy. And when Monday morning came, he had that truck at the Dodge dealership. And when he pulled his truck into the service bay and was shown a waiting lounge where he should wait while they worked on his truck, he said that a very unkempt and shaggy man that gave no appearance that he would have sense enough to come in out of the rain, not a serious tool collector, came out and opened the hood and looked at his truck a little bit. Then he went back into a room and opened the door and went in and come out with a little briefcase. And he opened the briefcase, plugged some wires into the truck, and watched a few things. Then he went into another room and got a little box and took something out and unplugged something and put that in and took the briefcase back. His truck was fixed. And so as he was leaving, he rolled around to talk to the dealer, and he says, "You know, you don't have to be all that smart to fix pickup trucks anymore." He says, "Yes, but you got to have the briefcase." And so that is our life. What have you filled your briefcase with? Is it foolishness and worthless things, or things that will make a difference for eternity? A proper education does matter. You need tools. And there's often a thread woven through commencement addresses and graduation speeches that says, "Aim for the stars, shoot the moon, jump over the moon. You can be anything you set your heart on." Well, I just want to destroy that myth right now. That's not true. How many of you, young lady, can you be the Queen of England? No. Don't believe for a minute that you can be anything that you want to be. But you can be obedient to the call of God in your life, and that is the most important thing, the most important part. Deuteronomy 10:12, "And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul, and to observe the Lord's commandments and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good." That was good advice 3,000 years ago, and I think it's still good advice tonight. Sometimes we need to remember or be reminded how much there is yet for us to learn and how little we actually know and how much we need the wisdom of God in those with experience. When I was younger, I was given a month off of my job in northwestern Ontario over freeze-up to get certified to fly. And at the end of the month, I had an appointment with an FAA official in Augusta, Georgia, to determine that if I had both the skill and the knowledge to earn my wings. I left home with my logbook endorsed by my flight instructor. At 39 hours of flying time, the legal minimum requirement is 40 hours, and he probably knew that I was a missionary working for $25 a month, and so he said, "What you do is you fly over to Augusta, and you fly around until you get your 40 hours, and then you land and taxi up to the official's office there, the FAA official, and he'll give you your test." And that's what I did. I was under a significant amount of stress and pressure on that occasion because I had already bought a ticket to fly back to Red Lake, Ontario. The next morning, I had to be there. I had to go back to work. There was no option for failure. And so there was no second chance. For me, this was my judgment day. Now, the FAA official was pleasant enough, but somehow all of those medals and stripes and tabs on his sleeves didn't put me at ease. He had scrambled eggs on the bill of his cap and, you know, a very cool officer's hat. And that was really impressive, too. And he went into his office and started the oral exam. I didn't know the answer to the first question. I didn't know the answer to the second question. And I didn't know the answer to the third question. Didn't have a clue. I didn't know any of his questions. So he bent over his desk and pulled out some aviation maps and began to drill me about controlled airspace, military airspace, uncontrolled airspace. And he may as well have been asking me about outer space. He seemed so patient with me and so kind as he sighed and kind of wiped his brow. He folded his maps and put them back in the drawer. And then he said, "Let's go fly." By now, my heart was pounding in my ears. Had I really heard this man right? How could I be proficient in demonstrating my flying skills when I'd bombed the oral exam and with no time or no opportunity to try again? So after flying and tying down the airplane, we walked around, and I was, you know, I did my best. We flew and did all the maneuvers he asked me to. And then when we came back in, I lined it up on the tarmac and just greased it on, you know. But I was still scared. We got back and we got out and tied down the plane. And he come around and he says, "Congratulations, you did well." And I wasn't sure I heard that man right. And he says, "Come on into the office, we'll do the paperwork." And he explained something. He said, "You see, I ask you all those questions to see not how much you know, but to show you how much you don't know. Because if you think that you know everything about flying, you'll take risks, you'll be cocky, and you'll get yourself killed." And so that is a lot of good counsel. It makes sense in other areas of our life. Always be in a learning mode and never assume that you've got it all figured out and all put together. It will be to your heartache. 1 Timothy 4:12. We are exhorted to live our lives in such a way that we are a godly example of youth, in that we should live without remorse or serious regret. Yes, you will make mistakes, but be careful that the mistakes that you make don't leave serious regret and scarring. I grew cotton for many years, and I got this cotton magazine, and in there was a cartoon that I wish I'd have cut out, but I didn't. And the old cotton farmer, he's in the hospital room and he's laying on his bed and the thing's kind of propped up and he's got all kind of hose pipes going in and monitors are blipping and you know, he's just on the last, about to give it up. Then his wife is sitting over there by the window on the couch and she's dabbing her eyes. And you know, the old cotton farmer's fixed to pass. And then he rallied and he sat up in his bed and he says, "You know, I wished I would have planted more cotton." Is that how it's going to be when we're passing away? "You know, I wished I'd have invested more of the Lord's money in big smoke belching monster trucks that scream, 'Look at me.' Or that very cool must have car. And you must remember that a BMW and a Mercedes or a Ford or a Chevy are all eventually taken to the crusher and sold for the same 10 to 15 cents a pound. Or maybe we get caught up in the continual pursuit of the biggest buck syndrome." And I know, guys, that yeah, there's nothing wrong with blowing up some furry animals, but this thing of constantly having to go to the Alaska or Mexico or the western states to get big shiny horns. You can't even eat them. I don't even think they taste good. Or when we're on our deathbed, will we say, "I wish I'd have eaten out more. I wish I'd have hit up more coffee shops or that I'd have had a much bigger house." I wished I'd have played church league ball and won that volleyball tournament down in Sarasota, Florida. You know, we recently, I think, had the Super Bowl. Isn't that in January, I think? That is the weirdest thing. Millions and billions of dollars are spent and wasted in senseless idolatry. Coarse and immoral halftime shows sponsored by businesses and their products that are not for serious followers of the meek and lowly Jesus. But what a cool and amazing game. Men get paid millions of dollars to knock each other down while chasing a piece of pigskin. And men hugging men and rolling around on the grass. And in the meantime, we find the call and the work of the church boring and of no great urgency. When I was in the fourth grade, I broke my elbow. And when I finally got the cast off, there was a lot of numbness in my hand and a loss of mobility in my elbow. I couldn't move it. And I could no longer swing the bat consistently to where my eyes said the ball was. And so instead of the RBI average, I had a high strikeout average. And every Monday morning, a teacher would take two captains and you'd pick your teams. And so this is how it worked. You know, I just now saw y'all have a projector, and I would have showed pictures, and I didn't know that I had that option. And so, you know, the team captain, he'd pick up the best boys, and then he'd pick up the Old Order Mennonite girls, and then he'd pick up the rest of the girls, and then they'd pick up me. You know that little boy on that picture? Old McCartney down here? That's me. And so if you're a teacher, I would like to make a suggestion. If you need to pick up teams every Monday, that's great. Just pick two guys and go off in a room and let them pick and come out and announce the teams instead of leaving one or two poor doers right down there in front of everybody. Just a suggestion. Well, I seem to continually break my limbs from time to time, as was the case not too long ago. And so one evening when our Bible study groups met, another group invited our group to meet at the school gym and play volleyball. And, you know, I'm getting to be an old duffer now, and volleyball don't really do much for me. But, you know, I wanted to be a good sport, and I played. And here was this little lady that had eight children across from me, and she was short, and she could spike that ball right down my throat. And but you know, I'm almost 70. It don't bother me. I'm probably good at things that she's not. And but when you're 16 or 18, or it's important that you look accomplished in front of your peers, especially the opposite sex. It's a big deal. But it's really unsettling when you're looking for a clear sense of direction in your life about things that matter most. And all we seem to have is that foggy bottom experience. And then to add insult to injury, all of your friends seems that their lives are just like totally coming together, and their dreams, their romances, their vocations just falling into place. At least that's what we're tempted to think. And so most of this can be summed up with two overriding questions that I believe all of us face teen to mid-20 years. Does God have a plan for my life? And if he does have a plan, what is taking him so long? Can I trust him? And then along with that, are you willing to allow God to totally put your plans and dreams in that big dumpster of things that isn't what you would have chosen? I had a collection of pictures that I wish I could show on the wall. I had wanted to fly airplanes. I wanted to be a bush pilot. I worked with airplanes. I flew airplanes. And to fly float planes was kind of my aspiration. And then one day I got married and I decided where Grace goes to bed is where I want to go to bed. And I just kind of put that thing up on the altar. That wasn't so hard. Most of bush plane flying is hauling American tourist outfitters hunting and fishing, and you haul a lot of beer and work on Sunday. And so I just really felt at peace with that decision. But for the last 40-some years, I have worked with cattle, raising boys and a girl and involved in the work of the church. And it's often not glamorous, or it's very routine. It's 4 a.m. in the morning, and you're trying to steal milk from big hairy animals. And perhaps some of you know about that. But as I look back, I see the hand of God on Grace in my life, and I feel a great sense of contentment and joy knowing that it is the path that He chose for us, not what I thought I wanted to do. And so now I'm doing nothing for the last how many years that I thought that I was going to be doing at 20? Not anything other than eating breakfast. Are you all familiar with the poem, The Road Not Taken, by Robert Frost? We had to learn it in public school. I thought if you all knew it, I wouldn't read it, but I'm going to read it to you. The Road Not Taken. Two roads diverged in a yellow wood, and sorry, I could not travel both and be one traveler long I stood, and I looked down as far as I could to where it bent in the undergrowth, and then took the other as just as fair, and having perhaps the better claim because it was grassy and wanted wear. Though as for that, the passing there had warned them really about the same. And both that morning equally lay in leaves no step had trodden. Oh, I kept the first for another day, yet knowing how way leads on to way, I doubted if I would ever come back. And I shall be telling this with a sigh somewhere ages and ages hence. Two roads diverged in the wood, and I took the one less traveled. And oh, all the difference it has made. I want to suggest that if you want to find fulfillment, you must desire God's plan for your life. And so for an example, we can think of David the shepherd boy. I'm sure that he probably dreamed of the day when he would take over his father Jesse's ranch. He'd have his own flocks and herds, and he would take leadership of his father's business, and he'd grow it and prosper it, you know, plant more grapes over here, put in some irrigation, get some different breed of rams to cross his sheep, have bigger and fatter lambs. But God called David to be the king, and he resigned his own plans, what he wanted to do, and took a job at the palace playing harp for King Saul. Well, what a demotion. God told him he would be king, but how many years was it that he run from Saul, and he was a wild man living in caves and in the bush, and he played the harp for he didn't get to be the king for a long time, but he trained and he was faithful to God, and it all was part of his training process, him gathering his tools. So maybe some of you have said in your heart to God, no, I don't want to do that. I'm not going to be that. Perhaps it's a special relationship that you know is wrong, a habit that you enjoy, but you know it is not God-honoring. Maybe a call to do something with your life that is not what you wanted to do. You know, sometimes it's the parents that stand in the way of God's direction in their children's lives and what He may want them to do. I have seen many families, and it's usually the mom that's kind of like the mother hen, and she just won't let her children leave home, or at least don't move down the road very far. And you know, God has things that that child could do to be a blessing to other people in other places. Don't squash that in their life just so your children are gathered around your skirt. I know one lady that was whining about a child that moved 30 minutes away. I find it difficult to relate or can't envision parents who aren't happy when their children are called into missions or voluntary service. In 1976, I had the experience of working for a custom harvester. I got to see the real West and got paid to do it. Peak pay, 76, that's 50 years ago, right? 40 years. Well, anyway, it was a carrot and stick bait, so you know, you start pretty cheap, but the longer you stay, the higher the wages. That way people wouldn't go home. You know, it was, the bait was at the end. And so the last couple weeks I was there, we got paid $100 a day. And for a bunch of 20-year-olds, that's amazing. So I did the calculations on the inflation index, and that comes out to $457 a day. Well, I never did have an opportunity to make that kind of money. That's kind of northern Indiana wages, I guess. But anyway, that winter, the owner called me and he wanted to know if I would come back in the spring and be his crew boss. I was over the moon. My dad, not so much. He saw the dangers and the potential harm to my spiritual life and my quest for adventure and money. He said, no. I was 21. I could have gone anyway, but I knew my father meant it for my good, and he wasn't doing it just to be a killjoy. God's call to service came through my dad, and I lost a lot of potential income. When I was buying my first farm, many of my peers were buying their second. I want to assure you this evening, God really does have a plan for your life. It's not the same as mine. It's probably not the same as your brothers or sisters. At one point, all of my siblings were scattered except one. Now, at the end of our beginning of our senior years, we're all in our 60s and 70s now. All of us are living in that same community in South Carolina, but it wasn't that way for many, many years. We served in many places. I want to tell you that if God has a plan for your life, you can trust Him. Jeremiah 29:11 is familiar. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul lists many things that he accomplished as a young man. Awards, personal goals, religious ceremonies, strict observance. And yet, he says that he gives them all up, everything. Just considers them trash for the cause of Christ. All of his earthly accomplishments meant nothing in comparison to the privilege of being called a child of God. So live your life in a way that makes a difference for someone or many. In God's kingdom, success is not measured by the same standards as those who love the values of this world. Christ admonishes us to beware of the deceitfulness of riches. But somehow, as I observe my temptations and by the actions and lifestyles as we as Anabaptist people, we don't take Christ's challenges and admonition on wealth very seriously. One of the words that is often used to describe Jesus' ministry was compassion. And I talked about that one night this week. Matthew 9:36, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep, having no shepherd. Jesus in his parables often gives examples of those who reached out to others to make a difference. Luke 10 is the Samaritan. I preached about that. And it says, and when he saw him, he had compassion. And his compassion compelled him to take action to help the man, to alleviate his suffering, give him meds and care and food. And something is wrong with us when acquiring wealth and material assets, scoreboards, athletic achievement, the biggest buck, the pimped out vehicle, or vast wardrobes of apparel, or an unbalanced desire for pleasure and the need to be entertained is what motivates and stirs our heart. When the values of those not investing into the spiritual and internal impress us rather than those who have sacrificed much, served honorably and well for the cause of Christ, we need a revival. When I was a little boy, we went to public school, and the other boys, they had these pack of cards, and they weren't rook cards. What were they? Baseball cards. You remember those? And they would trade Mickey Mantle for Hank Aaron. I don't remember. Us Mennonite boys didn't have a pack of cards that had Minna Simons and George Brunk. But why don't we? Why don't we have a pack of cards and play Peter, James, and John, and Mary? And no, we're so interested in sports figures and people who don't represent our Jesus. So I ask you again, do you care enough to make a difference? Do you care about the hungry in many parts of the world, to give, to share, to serve? Do you care about the tribes unreached with the gospel who have no word from God and his salvation in their own language? Do you care about the little children, many children born into broken and dysfunctional homes in our broken, messed up society? Do you care enough to surrender your time, your resources, and your future to make a difference for the kingdom of God? Could you give your time in voluntary service, teaching, or missions? How do we see the people that God brings into our life? A burden? A distraction? Or someone that you can teach and show the love and compassion of Christ? What will your and my generation be remembered for? Most of us have ancestors that were persecuted in prison for their faith. Some were burned at the stake. Others were drowned or boiled in pots of oil. And is the Anabaptist movement now known for its passion for God's kingdom? Or are we known for our nice farms, our trade skills, our storage barns made by the Mennonites, or pies and other food items? Do we love our culture more than the kingdom of God? Think about that. What are you known for? D.L. Moody says this, it is clear that you don't like my way of doing evangelism. You raise some good points. Frankly, sometimes I do not like my way of doing evangelism, but I like my way of doing it better than your way of not doing it. It's easy to get caught up in this thing of throwing bricks through other people's windows. Learn to sweep at your own porch and tidy up your own life and quit pointing fingers at others. Galatians 6:10. Oh, beware of food and gluttony and world hunger. Develop a sensitivity for those who don't have. Share as able and restrain our own appetites. Galatians 6:10, as we have the opportunity, especially unto those who are of the household of faith. We must learn to develop a conscience, again, heaping so many resources on ourselves when so many people are in need. Remember this, he who dies with the most toys is still dead. My wife, Grace, and I have three living sons. In the last few years, the youngest two boys returned to the farm after finishing their terms in Nicaragua with Olive Branch Missions. Yes, I felt a bit guilty having them come home, but the girlfriends were calling. I couldn't blame them. I met a girl in Canada that stole my heart as well. So after much prayer and counsel from others, we decided to build a new dairy facility to accommodate the needs of several growing families and transition to the next generation. And now, in the time since completing that project, I'm often asked by many or referred to as the man who built the new dairy barn. I've become a bit weary of it. Could I not be known as Noah of old, that Carl was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he, Carl, walked with God? Young people, maturity is the ability to stick with a job until it's finished. The ability to do a job without being supervised. The ability to carry money without spending it. The ability to bear an injustice without wanting to get even. And the ability to allow someone else take the credit for something that was yours and you did well. I want to read a poem. Before I read it, I want to say this. Live a life of consistency. Make your marks clear and easy to read and painted with character and integrity for those who will follow you. Never leave a trail of confusing signals for those coming along behind. The Pioneer by Arthur Guterman, written in 1927. Long years ago, I blazed a trail through lovely woods unknown until then, and marked with cairns of splintered shale a mountain way for other men. For other men who came and came, they trod the path more plain to see and gave my trail another's name, and no one speaks or knows of me. The trail runs high, the trail runs low, where windflowers dance or column blind. The scars are healed that long ago my axe chopped deep on birch and pine. Another's name my trail may bear, but still I keep in waste and wood my joy because the trail is there, my peace because the trail is good. When we're so concerned about a legacy, or how we'll be remembered, or it will totally blow you off course, just be faithful to God from day to day. Remember this, our greatest fear should not be of failure, but of succeeding at things in life that don't really matter. And in closing, I want to read you a little story. This is a true story, as told by Helen Rose Paws. She's a Russian Mennonite lady in Manitoba. What a legacy for a father to bestow on his children and the generations that follow after him. My father was such a man, kind, warm, loving, honest, just and noble, principled and hardworking. He embodied all that we could conceive of in a heavenly father and made our concept of God a very positive one. Now, being the eldest of six children, and although I was a girl, I was his right-hand man on our prosperous estate on the Russian steppe. Together we rode across the fields, surveying the crops and organizing the duties of our hired labor. He was just and kind to our workers, and on these trips he would share with me with sound advice. "Now, Katie," he spoke softly when he noticed my pride, "don't look at your face and your outward appearance. Make sure that your heart is right in the sight of God." And when we sold our grain in the fall, Father deliberately put a little more into the sack than was necessary. No one accused him of dishonesty, rather too much than too little, he said. And sometimes in the spring, the poor of the village would come to our back door to buy food when our own winter supply was exhausted. And he always gave them more than they paid for. His attitude was one of gratitude and thanksgiving to God, and he was always willing to share. And although Father had less material wealth to contribute to the marriage than my mother, he had an education and a keen intelligence. And he had his millwright papers at an early age and seemed to win the respect of the Mennonite leaders when he was still a young man. This was no easy task, as a person had to prove himself in these small, close-knit communities. Often, Father encouraged me to memorize Scripture and review the verses with me. "A day may come when we won't have the written word," he said gently. But I noticed a pensiveness on his face, and I could not imagine such a day. Life would surely go on like this forever. I would undoubtedly marry a landowner's son. Our children and our children's children would continue to flourish on our limitless rich soil of northern Indiana. No, the Ukraine. In peace and joy, we would raise them in our close Mennonite community with the church as its focal point. But suddenly, the tables turned. Father's ideals went against a new and accepted order. There was no God. There was no ownership. It was every man for himself, and an atmosphere of mistrust and brutality. One morning, the dreaded knock came. Our whole family was rudely bundled into a wagon, and my parents hardly had time to pack a few bedrolls, cookware, and a little food. And as the command of the Russian officer, the horses pulled us away from our ancestral home. The impassive face embodied all that we now feared in Soviet Russia. We looked back at our impressive estate, rooms full of fine oak furniture, barns full of pedigreed and fat cattle, and the orchards were drooping with sweet fruit. We never saw it again. 13 families from our area were similarly disposed by mounted guards with long sabers. We were herded into freight trains, which eventually reached Siberia, and our exile was a reality. The written word was indeed a thing of the past. And we were set to work without food or shelter, felling trees and cutting logs for export. We were at the bottom of the criminal ladder. Huge quotas are hard to fill on an empty stomach. And somehow we found the ingredients for soup, nettles, mushrooms, tender shoots, bark, small animals. And I watched Father change from a robust and ruddy-faced man to a bedraggled skeleton. And he was not quite 40. But his faith in God was unwavering. Finally, hope of a better life on this earth died. "We will perish here," he said. "Katie, you and Maria are still young." We were 19 and 18. "Perhaps you can escape and somehow reach our relatives in the South." And he reviewed the directions and addresses with me until I had committed them to memory, and we prepared for flight. We were very weak physically, but my parents gave us what little food there was, and made us ready. We prayed together one last time. And my father gave each of us his blessing, much like the fathers of the Old Testament. Tenderly he placed his hands on our heads. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord be gracious unto thee. The Lord make his countenance to shine upon thee and give thee peace. And we all went out together and embraced one last time. And he was torn between seeing us starve in the wilderness and seeing us leave at the mercy of a Siberian winter in a Russia he could no longer understand. Father was weak as he walked along beside us with the aid of a tree branch to see us off. As we walked into the night, each star seemed strange and ominous. We were deliberately breaking the law for the first time in our life, and we felt like common criminals. Father could not continue after 3 kilometers, and we stopped to bid him one last goodbye. He took leave of us. "Now, children," he said as the tears streamed down his cheeks, "remember that you have praying parents in the forest, and if we don't meet again here, we will meet in heaven." My last sight of him, I will never forget. He leaned on his cane, his body shaking with loud and terrible sobs as the tears flowed to the ground like water out of a pitcher. I had never seen him weep. Slowly, he turned and began to walk. The stones could have cried out, and the mountains covered us. His agony could still be heard as we walked further and further into the night. I never saw him again. Years later, I heard that he had taken to his rough bed after returning to our family at the slave labor camp. And it did not take long for death to overtake him. His spirit was broken. Eventually, I did make it to freedom. I often miss my father profoundly, but somehow he lives on in the rich heritage of the goodness and integrity that has been passed down the generations. I see him in the patience and gentleness of my sons with their children. And sometimes I get a glimpse of him as I observe the stability and calm of my grandchildren. And as the baton of the Christian walk is passed on yet to another generation, it gives me peace. Shall we pray? Father, I thank you that you care about each one of us, the elderly, the middle-aged, the youth, and the children, that you're there for each age of our life. I pray this evening for the young people of this church, that they would sense their need to make good choices, to live lives of integrity and godliness, to preserve the heritage of the faith that's been given to them, to share it with others, to pass it on with their children as you tarry. Dismiss us as we part. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.